Please turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 22, and then we'll also turn after that to Luke chapter 14. But first, Matthew chapter 22, reading the first 14 verses. This is called the parable of the king's son's wedding feast. And we're actually going to read the same parable from the Gospel of Luke, and it's interesting to compare them and to see the different details and nuances that we can find here. Then Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden or invited to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden or invited, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant or the rest took his servants and entreated them spitefully, that is, treated them insolently or rebelliously, and slew or killed them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and is angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid, invite to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And then we turn to Luke chapter 14, reading verses 15 through 24. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these sayings, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade or invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to test them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the halt, meaning the crippled or the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel, that is, force them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Then we turn again to Lord's Day 30 of the Catechism, page 62. We'll read again the two questions that deal with for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted. Questions 81 and 82, we're going to spend a second sermon tonight. This is a question that causes a great deal of turmoil in many of our hearts, and therefore it's good to spend some extra time on these things. Questions 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And yet, trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his suffering and death, and who also earnestly or sincerely desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 129. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And you can summarize his suffering by saying he descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And us to remember the fact that Jaap and Esther van Rij will be married tomorrow for 30 years. It's a blessing in our day and age when the Lord gives you that many years together and keeps you together as husband and wife. Let's pray. Our God is King of all the earth. That is reason enough to humble ourselves before Thee, to bow our hearts, to bow the knees of our hearts with careful reverence, even as the holiest and the best of Thy saints on earth did. Whenever they were aware of being in Thy majesty, they took off the shoes from their feet and said, "We are standing on holy ground." And even Thy beloved Apostle John, the most intimate of all the disciples with the Lord Jesus, yet when he saw the King in His glory and majesty, fell on the ground as one dead. Had to have a hand laid on his shoulders and had to hear the gracious, "Fear not." So, O Lord, as the King of the church, as the King of the world, as the King over our lives who has the right to command and to forbid, who has the right to open and close doors, so exercise Thy rights among us tonight that we may be aware that we are in the presence of the King, so that the only voice that will matter to us is His voice, the only smiles and frowns that will concern us will be His. Search our hearts, O God. Make known to us our spiritual condition. The Scriptures speak of the deceitfulness of the human heart that plagues everything we do. Our evaluation of ourselves, of our sins, our evaluation of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, our use or non-use of the table. Lord, our own hearts can be so confused, so misled. Search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try each one of us, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Perhaps some of us come, as we sang, with doubts and fears, as we sang in our first Psalter, of wondering, has God forsaken me in distress? Will I find His promise faithful? And yet we sang also, those doubts and fears that trouble me are not sent by Thee, but are born of my own infirmity, my own weakness. Though I am weak, God is most high, and on His goodness I rely. Teach us to do that tonight. Teach us to do that in all of our lives. Teach us to do that as we think of the table of the Lord as well. Fill our pastor tonight with the Holy Spirit, for he is to be an ambassador of the King, and oh, how important that he says no more and no less, that he is no stricter or no more generous than the King says. Oh, glue him to the text of Thy word, so that nothing else will come forth but the words that proceed out of Thy mouth. We know that the Lord Jesus is the King. He's almighty. What a comfort to know in a world of sin and violence, in a world of evil of every kind, in a world that openly and increasingly advertises its sins and promotes them as normal and mocks all those who would still dare to call evil evil and good good. What a treasure to know that the Lord is on the throne. And He has said, "Why do the nations rage? The peoples utter a vain thing. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will scorn them all." Knowing that even all the nations of the earth are but dust, like grasshoppers before Thee, no threat to Thee at all, or to Thy purposes, or to Thy saving every one of Thy own. O great King, exercise Thy rights over this creation, not just with voices of judgment and evil, but as Thou dost allow people to harden their hearts and to make the most wretched choices, but oh, also in mercy, Almighty King, ride forth on the white horse of the gospel tonight, conquering hearts, conquering objections, overcoming fears, overcoming sins and everything that would keep people from being compelled to come into the kingdom. O great King, who has said to thy servants, dive into the hedges, go into the highways and byways, invite them, compel them. Let it be known tonight that the compelling that takes place is thy doing and no one else's. Remember, our seminary in Grand Rapids, our missionaries, as they sometimes struggle with difficult questions and challenges and fears and needs, Lord, help them, guide them, encourage them, refresh them, that they may see lives changed and holiness deepened and knowledge given through thy word and spirit. Remember our seminary in Grand Rapids, Lord, keep it long faithful, that it may increase in faithfulness. What a blessing that although two small denominations have only 3 students, that 150 students from around the world are now being trained at PRTS. Lord, bless that seminary. Keep it faithful. Increase its faithfulness and usefulness in thy cause. We thank thee for providing in so many ways, also the financial resources. Lord, bless that school to the glory of thy name. And keep that school from the little steps and missteps that seminaries can take to become liberal and worldly and to lose thy favor. We pray that the ends of the earth may turn to the Lord, for it has been promised, the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear, and all the kindreds of the earth shall own and acknowledge him as God alone. O Lord, it is past time that that promise be fulfilled. It is time for thee, O God, to work, for they have made void thy laws. And there is murder and violence in the streets and in the news, and Sabbath breaking, and adultery, and idolatry, and covetousness, and stealing, and greed. It is time for thee to work, to glorify thy name, and to gather thy church increasingly from out of this world, and to reform thy church, and to drive out worldliness and compromise, and the silly fluffiness of our times. We pray for our homes. We often think of them as our own. We so quickly are tempted to think of our lives as our own, but they are not. Our hearts are to be thy royal throne, and our homes are to be little churches where the grace, truth, and majesty and love of Christ are visible. Grant that it may be so. Work in us that our homes may be fragrant with gospel truth and light, that our homes may be light set on a hill, the salt of the world, of the neighborhood, of our family circles, for that is what Christ deserves. Prune our lives, Lord, of whatever needs to go, that Christ as King may be more glorified, that we may bear fruit, that we may hear his word with the royal authority that it has. Forgive us our own sins, for all the sins that are found in the world are found in some shape and form in the church, in us, in our thoughts and hearts, if not in our lips and our lives. Lord, we have provoked thee. We have treated thy word as though it were a light thing, to quote the parable we read. We've made light of thy law every time we sinned, as though it had the weight of a feather rather than the weight of the word of the King. Forgive us for our trespassing upon thy majesty by our sins, and sinning against thy love, and not remembering the goodness of the Lord which leads us to repentance. O great King, keep us as the apple of thy eye, so that as temptation rages outside of us and in us and around us, that we will manfully fight against the devil's sin and his whole dominion, and lead us, if in sin we stray, to choose again the everlasting way, so that we may glorify thee. We thank thee with Jaap and Esther van Rij that they've been married tomorrow for 30 years. Lord, what a blessing. And it's been with joys and it's been with sorrows and it's been with answered prayers and it's been with challenges. Lord, preserve them and give them wisdom and grace for their relationships in the home and in everything. We give thanks that Cora, the daughter of Corey Becker, could be in church today with us. We prayed for her and her cancer treatments, Lord, and we're so grateful that those prayers have been answered, and now she has the strength enough even to come for a visit. What a mercy. What a proof that the Lord hears and answers prayer. We pray for Robin Bos as he goes back to the Netherlands this week after spending some months here. Lord, preserve him and protect him, guide him. Bless him as he finishes his schooling and looks to make decisions about where to go from there. Lord, direct him in all things and be his God and his guide. So we bring all our needs and cares before thee, the great and the small, knowing that all things are to be laid before thee and open to thee. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 431, stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when a king speaks, it's our part to jump and obey. His word is law. His word carries more weight than the word of anyone else. Now, we no longer live under a king or queen and under any meaningful sense of the word in Canada. But even so, if you were invited by the prime minister, not to a fundraising dinner, but simply to a dinner as a guest of honor or to the wedding of his son, you would come, wouldn't you? You'd clear your schedule for it, wouldn't you? While I was studying in the Netherlands, I lived in the home of my wife's uncle and aunt, which is how I met my wife, and Reverend Westerink had been the chairman of the previous synod, and when the Crown Prince of Holland got married, he was invited to be a guest representing our sister churches in the Netherlands. I say he was invited, but really it was more of a summons than an invitation. There was no room for appointing a substitute. It said that on the invitation. He was told, this is when you will be at the security checkpoint. This is where you will park your car. This is what you will wear. This is where you will sit. This is how you will act. And he was simply to acknowledge that he had received the information and would obey the royal summons. The kingdom of heaven is not a democracy in which the people have a say in choosing either their lawmakers or their laws. It's a kingdom with a king. The King of Kings. When he speaks, there is a royal majesty that makes all earthly majesty not worth comparing to, so that the only fitting response is to do what the king has said. And that's true of all of life, but it's especially true of his own table, where he presides as master and as host of the feast. And it's to this king that every single person listening tonight owes an answer. Every time, not just that the gospel is preached, for you do answer him, and a non-answer is an answer every time the gospel is preached, but also every time the summons are given that throw open the gate to his table. Our theme then is this, and I've reworded it slightly, answering the king who calls believing sinners to his table. In the first place, you can dishonor the king by going wrongly. Secondly, you can dishonor the king by staying away wrongly. And thirdly, you can honor the king by going rightly. Now, the first thing that must be established is that the two parables I read to you, the parable of the wedding feast and of the man who threw a feast for the neighborhood, is relevant to the discussion of who should go to the table of the Lord. And these two parables will be the golden thread upon which the whole sermon is built. And the parable, thinking now especially of Matthew's parable, is very clearly about the wedding supper of the king's son. To use language from other parts of Scripture, it's about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The feast that will be held when Jesus Christ comes back, and after judging the living and the dead, he will take all his people into the feast chambers of heaven, which will descend down onto this world, made completely new and scrubbed clean of all sin and curse. And there he will celebrate with them the blessedness of his full salvation. And there's a very real connection between that feast and the spiritual feast of the king now to be enjoyed at his table on earth. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. This records for us the first time the Lord Jesus celebrated or instituted the Lord's Supper. And we see that on the very same night in which he did that, he drew a connection between this Lord's Supper that he was eating with them and the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said for his disciples, this wine is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then In verse 29, he said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father." So there is a real connection between the Lord's Supper, the King's table now on earth, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as the well-meant free offer of the gospel goes out, and as the royal summons is heard to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of your sin, all of that is preparation for being seated at the table of the King, on earth at the Lord's table, and then in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And therefore, the various parts of this parable have also much to say to us about the Lord's Supper. You see, you personally have been called to the wedding feast of the King with royal summons, with kingly invitation. That is what the weekly preaching of the gospel is. Let us never treat that lightly. Let us never think that the King does not mean what he says when his messengers press on you that claim. And in the parable, those who refused to respond were sincerely and with royal majesty invited to come. And if they had said, "Well, maybe it's not for me, and I don't know if this is for me," they would have dishonored the trustworthiness of the King who spoke. They would, in effect, have called him a liar. Or you were saying, "It's not important enough to me to be bothered with. My little daily choices and my pleasures and my business are more important than the King's command." And that's why the King in the parable is so angry with everyone, Matthew 22, verse 5 says, who makes light of, who doesn't take seriously his royal summons. And when it comes to the call to the Lord's Supper, the King again speaks with generous, royal, trustworthy majesty. And our form picks up on this when it addresses the entire congregation, young and old, children included, those who have regularly gone to the table, those who have never gone, those who cannot yet go, for whatever the reason may be. The form, the King speaks to everyone. Notice the questions. That everyone, the questions for self-examination, everyone, consider by himself the sins and curse due to him. Second, that everyone examine his heart, whether he believes this faithful promise of God. And third, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he desires to serve the King or not. It's a royal word spoken to you young people, to you children, to each of us. It's the call of the King asking if the gospel invitations and warnings and promises are bearing the fruit of salvation in your life. The King is asking, are you preparing? Are you prepared for the wedding feast of the Lamb? That is what the Lord's Supper is. It's a progress check. It's a progress report to the King himself on your spiritual fitness for the marriage supper of his Son. And in that sense, there's a very real connection between being able to partake of the table of the Lord and being ready to meet the King and sit at his table in heaven. And it should be that for all, being able to go to the table also means being ready for that great day. And sometimes because of the confusion of our hearts or the rebellion of our hearts, we cannot always say that all who are at the table on earth will be at the table in heaven, or that all those who do not go are not ready at all then. But we shouldn't minimize the connection either. It should be what is, and the way things are, if it's different, must be brought into line with the way things ought to be. What are then some ways to dishonor the King who summons to his table and to his kingdom in heaven? Well, one way is by going to the table wrongly. And we see this at the end of the parable as presented in Matthew 22. Finally, the seats in the royal wedding hall are full. The King's great longing is that that whole royal scene be completely filled with guests. And he's found them everywhere, in the highways and in the hedges and in the byways, in the alleys and in the slums and in the biggest houses, everywhere. As many as his servants could find, they're gathered in, and the King moves freely among his wedding guests. Earlier this year, some of us had the privilege of going to Calgary to witness the Korean wedding of Jin Lee, who attended here for some months this past winter, and his beautiful Korean bride. And according to Korean custom, the bride and groom don't sit down to eat. No, they go around all the other tables while the guests are eating and greet their guests. And the king does that. He makes his way through that royal banqueting hall until in verse 11 he comes to a man without a wedding garment, not dressed as the royal summons had insisted on. And the king had invited everyone and anyone with only one condition. You had to be dressed in a way that fit the royal scene of the palace. You didn't have to supply this garment yourself. In fact, we know from other passages of Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, that this white wedding robe is supplied by the king himself, freely, without money, without price. The book of Revelation speaks over and over of you get that white robe by having it washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Being fit for this royal palace, being a worthy partaker of the meal of the king, is something the king provides in his great grace. Everyone can be made a worthy, fit partaker by the king's generosity. But imagine as the king makes his way through the royal wedding hall, suddenly he sees a guest who's not wearing one of those white wedding robes, and a silence falls over the hall as the king goes over to the table. And apparently this man thought his own robe was good enough, and he didn't need to get dressed in the robes that the king had provided. And in the hushed silence, the king speaks first with a sense of grief and yet in sincere kindness. Friend, he begins. Friend. And in that one word, you hear the offended love and kindness of the king. From his side, he has spoken and he has acted sincerely. His invitation, his royal summons was real. The provision to every guest who came of the white robes of Christ's righteousness, washed in the blood of the cross, was real. And that's why this man seated there without the white robes has sinned against the goodness and the majesty of his king. Sometimes people say, well, to go to the Lord's Supper, you have to have something spiritually. Actually, the opposite is true. You have to lose something. You must lose all confidence in anything you have or do or are or experience. You must find all your worthiness in the King, in what He has done for you and in what He has done in you. You must look outside of yourself. That's where biblical self-examination must lead you. You search your life to realize I am full of sin, shortcomings and unworthiness. But Christ is full of grace and worthiness and makes me worthy by what He has done. And I want more of Him to put to death more my sins, to strengthen me to live for His glory. And any other way of coming to the table is boldly and blatantly to insult the King. Remember the example I used of Reverend Westrink at the wedding of the Crown Prince of Holland? Suppose he decided that his own dress robe was good enough, and that he could park where he pleased and show up when he wanted to. He would have been turned away for dishonoring the prince and scandalizing the queen. And there are people who think, now that I feel this, now that I experience that, now I have a reason to go. Now I can put another check mark by the mental list that I keep in my own head. No, that's just wearing your own robes and thinking that that's good enough. The king's checklist is what you must go by. Not your own. How can you attend the Lord's Supper wrongly? Well, there are people who thoughtlessly go without really understanding what they're doing or why they're going. They just know, well, this is what Christians are supposed to do, and I guess I'm in a Christian church, so I better do it too. And they think somehow it'll do them good, even though they can't really explain what good to expect or what they're looking for. They want the benefits of the king, but they see him more as their servant than themselves as his servant. And others come self-righteously. I've been a good Christian. And they have a list. These are the things I've done right. I tithe. I go to church. I've treated my wife pretty well since the last Lord's Supper. And I've tried to be a better father. I think now I can go. I think now I've reached a high enough standard that I can go to the table. My robes are good enough, even for the table of a king. And to all such, the king says, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And then in the parable, the king in his anger said, cast him into outer darkness, into hell. And that part of the parable refers to the day of judgment, clearly. Then there is no more room for repentance, no more time to turn to the Lord. But now even those who go to the table when they shouldn't can still turn from their sin and receive the wedding garment of Christ, the King's Son. Friend, the King says to you tonight, I have provided all the fitness and preparation that you need. Let go of your own efforts, your own checklist, and receive my grace. Do you hear the kindness and the generosity of the King as he speaks to you? Friend, he says, you need not be my enemy. If you insist on having your own way, you will be my enemy. But I prefer to have you as friend and guest. Do not insult and dishonor the King anymore. Believe in him, not yourself. Repent of your sin. Use his table rightly. Be ready for the wedding feast. But you can also dishonor the King who calls believing sinners to his table in the second place by staying away for the wrong reasons. That's the main thrust of these two parables, isn't it? The King has spoken with sincere royal majesty. He has called people to the wedding feast of his own son. What an amazing privilege. What an urgent responsibility to get ready. The King on earth spreads his table now in anticipation of that great day and calls all who are being made ready by his grace to do this in remembrance of his son and in anticipation of the wedding feast of his son. But before considering why people stay away from the table, let us remind ourselves of what we saw last week from 1 Corinthians 11. Remember verse 28? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that wine. And we saw last week, there's only one right answer that pleases and honors the King. And that's when you go in the right way, for the right reasons, wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness, grieved at your sin, finding all your worthiness in his cross, and longing for a more consistent, holy life. And that's why the text is worded the way it is. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It's the only right answer. All other answers grieve and offend the King, and involves some measure of sinful unbelief and rebellion on our part. And that doesn't mean that unconverted people and unrepentant people and self-righteous people should just come to the table without change and be done with it. The first point of the sermon has made it very clear that such grieve and dishonor the King by coming. But having said this, you grieve and dishonor the King just as much by staying away even when you cannot come. Because the King has provided gospel resources, grace, gifts, and sincere, well-meant promises to you by which you can be made a worthy partaker of this spiritual feast. And your not coming is your fault because it means you have not made use of what the King has given you. It means a willing King has been grieved and insulted by unwilling people. Isn't that what we sang from Psalter 255? Well, he, the King, proffers peace and pardon. Let us hear his voice today, lest if we are hard should harden, we should perish in the way. Lest to us so unbelieving, he in judgment shall declare, ye so long my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share. What are some of the reasons that people give for not coming to the table when it is spread? Well, one reason is the fear you have of eating and drinking damnation to yourself. You misread and you misunderstand this precious biblical warning. And instead of seeing it as we saw last time, as fatherly correction, as loving discipline, you see it as hell and punishment. And you're afraid that if you go once when you shouldn't, you've committed the unpardonable sin and are going to hell. Better not to risk that than to go. You think if I go once when I shouldn't, that's me. I'm not going to repeat everything that was said last week. You can go back and listen to it again if you still struggle with this. But what you need to know tonight too is this. You can say, well, I grieve the King if I come the wrong way, and that's true. But you need to know that you grieve and offend the King just as much by not coming. For by not going, you deny his work in you. By going, you confess his Son, his grace, and his work. By not going, you say something too. You say, I can live without Christ. I can live without having weak faith strengthened. I can live without a life being made more holy. I can live without the forgiveness of my sins. By staying in your seat, you're saying, I'm not right with God. And I've not used the gospel resources, promises, and warnings that God has supplied, or the Holy Spirit that he has promised to all who ask of him to get ready. What a serious confession that is to make. Do you ever feel the weight of that? Someone may want to protest, but that's not what I think or say. No. Well, what did you think you were saying then by saying in your seat? Do you think that just because you don't go presumptuously, that somehow the king is pleased by the presumption of staying away? By saying in your seat, you are saying publicly to the whole congregation, and more importantly to the king whose table is spread, who is present as host and master of the feast, I can live without him. When you also weaken yourself spiritually, for the king has spread the table to strengthen weak faith. And perhaps one of the reasons why, if you stay away as someone who does know something of the gracious work of God in your life, perhaps one of the reasons why you still struggle so much with that weakness and lack of assurance is because you have avoided the very meal the king gives to strengthen that, to break your heart more at your sins, to give you spiritual energy to live for his glory. Just like skipping a physical meal means physical weakness, skipping a spiritual meal leaves you weak and hungry too. Another reason people give for staying away from the table is they say, but the marks of grace are not strong enough in my life. I'm just not sure of my spiritual condition. Now, there are two ways to say this. The one person says it with a trembling heart, sometimes with a quivering voice and a tear-filled eye. You say, I don't feel my sins enough. They do not bother me enough. There are times when my heart is hard and it's cold. And there are times when I care about spiritual things and I care about glorifying God. But to be honest, there are times when I don't care. And I don't deserve to be there. And yet that is precisely who belongs at the table. For to quote 1 Corinthians again, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, if when you condemn yourself because of your own sins before God, that is precisely what he wants to see in those who come to his table. The Lord's Supper wasn't instituted for sinless angels. It was appointed by the king for people who are surrounded with weakness, who live in a world of temptations, who need grace and mercy every day, no, every hour, who struggle daily with the evil lusts of their flesh, who are daily have reason to be shocked by what they see and hear in their own lives, and with the weakness of their faith and their doubts, and yet who know something in their hearts and moments and times of being sorry for what they are and wish, oh, that I could be different and better. You go to the table to be strengthened, not because you think you're strong enough. It's a table of grace for believing sinners who want help in dealing with their sins. It's not a trophy case where the names are inscribed of those who've gotten far enough. They are marks of grace, not marks of human repentance. Someone may say, but there are people in the congregation who know that I've done this certain sin, and it's a great sin, and perhaps my marriage has ended in divorce, or something else has happened, and people like that don't belong at the table. No. Any sin repented of, any scandal in your life repented of, does not need to bar you from the table at all. Only sin not repented of should keep you away. Someone may say in a similar vein, I lack the assurance of faith. Sometimes I think the Lord is working savingly in my life, and other times I don't believe it. My assurance is like the waves of the ocean. Sometimes they come crashing higher and then they sag right back down again. Well, don't you understand? That's why the king spreads his table. Because he knows that about his own children as they're beginners in the way of grace. Think again of those disciples at the first Lord's Supper, confused, upset, overwhelmed, but also sinfully rebellious and hard of heart. Jesus got down on his knees to wash their feet because the disciples were all quarreling about who was the greatest, and none of them wanted to be the least. And when he came to Peter's feet, Peter said, "Lord, thou wash my feet? Never." He thought it was beneath the dignity of the Lord to do such a servant's work for him. And Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Then my grace is not for you, Peter." What did Peter say? He was immediately sorry. "Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Oh, Lord, one thing I do know. I need and want thee and want to belong to thee, and whatever it takes." Oh, congregation, no one ever wants to belong to the Lord Jesus like that and serve him unless Christ is working savingly in you. Do you think Satan makes you sorry for your sin? Do you think Satan makes you long for Christ and salvation? Christ instituted his table for struggling people who have a hard time understanding how enormous the saving love of the Son of God is for them. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me. It will make you stronger. It will make you more sure." But there are others who use this excuse of the marks of grace are not strong enough in my life. And they do it with dry eyes and a hard heart. And they do it with boldness. In fact, they're offended if you press them on this matter. They think it's somehow a sign of spiritual discernment and obedience and spiritual advancement to say something like this. And it becomes an excuse for spiritual laziness and spiritual pride. And rather than saying there's something wrong with me, I am guilty of sin, I am guilty of rebellion, I am hardening my heart, I am rejecting Christ and resisting the Holy Spirit and choosing sin rather than God, whether it be pious sin or wild sin, rather than honestly saying this, they pretend to be the willing ones. "I can't convert myself," they say. "God has to convert me." And really they're saying, "I'm willing, but God is not." And they're quite proud of themselves in the meantime, blind, self-righteous, pride. And we see the laziness and the pride of this excuse all over these parables. In verse 5 of Matthew 22, "They made light of it and went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise." And Luke 14 lists the excuses in greater detail. "I just got married. I've got to stay home and please my wife." And another says, "I bought some oxen. I've got to go test them." We'd say today, "I've just bought a new car and I have to go take it for a test drive." And it's all the stuff of daily life, isn't it? And it might even sound reasonable on the surface, but think about it. If you're going to buy a new car, do you take the test drive before or after you bought it? You do it before. You have the rest of your life to drive your new car. When the king summons you to the wedding of his son, something so ordinary as driving your new car can wait a day or two. The king speaks. The daily business of your life is not more important than the royal words of the king. He says to you, to quote Hebrews 4 and Psalm 95, "Today, while you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now is the acceptable time of salvation." Read the book of Acts. Do you know how long it took for the gospel to spread in these various cities? Oftentimes just a day. People were crushed in heart by their sins as they heard the apostle preach. They fled to Christ for forgiveness. There was great joy in the city. The same day, over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts. What kind of sinful nerve does it take from me and from you to say to the king, "Not today, that's too easy, that's too quick. Or I have my religious books to read. I have my religious, pious excuses to use to justify disobeying the king." At a young people's camp one year in Ontario, I noticed a rather surly and disinterested young man who very obviously was not interested in any of the spiritual aspects of the camp. And in fact, one afternoon he was wearing a t-shirt. I'm sure his mother didn't know it was in his suitcase, but he was wearing a t-shirt, and there was a slogan on that t-shirt that summarized his whole attitude towards authority and spiritual things. The slogan was this: "Your lips keep moving, but all I hear is blah, blah, blah." That's your attitude towards God if you are unconverted. And whether you say this in an openly rebellious way or in a pious way using what you think are beautiful words, it boils down to the same thing. You are saying that to the King if you leave here tonight unconverted. And when God commands all men everywhere to repent, He means it every time. And when God promises eternal life seriously to all who come to Him, He means it every time. And when God says He will in no way cast out any who come to Him, He means it every time. And when He says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely," He means it every single time. And when He says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none other," He means it every time. And when He says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life," He means it every time. Who are you to dare to say or think that He doesn't mean it, and that these are empty words, and that only when your heart is touched deeply enough and when you feel what you think you ought to feel, then you are allowed to respond to them and believe in them? Who are you to dare to think the King is insincere? Who are you to say to the King of Kings, "Your lips keep moving, but all I hear is blah, blah, blah"? Someone else may say, but I can't go to the table yet. There's a certain sin in my life that I am not or don't want to give up. And people in church know that this is my lifestyle, that this happens in my life. And I know it's wrong and it shouldn't be connected with. It's not consistent with going to the table. And if I go to the table, then I have to live like it too. You're right. You can't go to the table, as long as you're satisfied with the choice of that sin. But don't think that lets you off the hook. The King calls you to His table in the right way. It's the only answer that pleases Him. And if you are unwilling to repent of that sin, then your excuse is even worse than saying, "I bought a new ox and have to test my new field." Because at least with those excuses, the things mentioned were, although good in and of themselves, but you plead a sin you love as reason to delay? You dare to speak to the King of Kings this way? You dare to resist the love of the dying Savior pressed upon you and the pressure of the Holy Spirit who has convinced you that it's sin? And if so, then if you would die tonight, where would you go? Not to heaven. Not because there's no grace, but because you've chosen sin rather than grace. If that's your reason for not going to the table, you're not ready to die or meet God. You're willing to risk hell for that sin. You see, there's no two different standards for membership and the holiness of confessing members. One for people who make confession of faith but don't go to the table, so there's a little lower standard. And then a higher standard for those who confess faith and go to the table. No, the standard is the same. And if it doesn't fit with you going to the Lord's table, it's just as inconsistent with the confession of faith you've made. Another excuse people give for not coming to the King's table is that they're afraid of what people think or say about them or to them, whether members of the congregation or members of your family elsewhere. Some of us have perhaps had family members say to us, "I'm afraid that you would go to the Lord's Supper." In answer to this, there's only one thing that matters. What has the King said? And if He wants you at the table, then who is anyone else to contradict the King of Kings? If He gives you the liberty to come through His Word, then everyone else's opinion is irrelevant. And rather than imagine what other people might say to you, and often the imagining is worse than the reality, spend your time focusing on the smiles and frowns of the king. Someone may say, yeah, but I have a godly grandmother or a godly father, and they seldom ever went to the Lord's Supper. And who am I then to go? I don't live up to their standard. I haven't gotten as far as they have spiritually. And if they feel they can't go, how can I go? Congregation, it's not the table of that godly person whom you respect. It's the table of the king. And whether going or staying away, the only opinion that matters is that of the king. And if others have a different standard, then no matter how godly they are in other respects, they are wrong in this respect. The king's own word is the only standard in going to his table. And he commands all those who know something of his grace and who desire to walk in his ways to be there. And he doesn't ask you to measure yourself by comparing yourself to anyone else. He wants you to measure your spiritual condition by his word. And someone may want to say, but all of this is too easy. You're making it too easy. Way too easy. People are making it too easy. Too easy. Measure it by whose standards. Compare it to your background, compare it to some other churches, perhaps. Or measure it by the word of the king himself. We've spent now 4 sermons carefully working through the king's standards. And if you think those standards have been misrepresented, and you can show me from the word of God that they need to be tightened up, and I'll preach a 5th sermon on it next week. But if not, then you saying it's too easy is just another proud, lazy, silly excuse on your part. Oh, don't be deceived by that feeling of self-righteous pride when you look down on others and condemn them and say it's too easy. A lot of times without even ever talking to them and knowing what's going on in their heart and life. Oh, be shocked and offended instead at your own rebellion against the king. You say it's too easy. Let me ask you. You don't go to the table yourself, and yet you feel free to have your children baptized. You don't see any contradiction or inconsistency here. And when the form addresses parents as beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see no inconsistency with saying yes to that and yet saying no to the table. You tremble at the thought of the Lord's table, but not at the requirements for baptism? Have you not read what those questions require? Do you not know that misusing baptism is as serious to the king as the table? Baptism is for professing believers and their children. Read the book of Acts. That's the standard. And this whole system of 2 kinds of confessing members is foreign to Scripture itself. It's inconsistent. You say it's too easy. Why don't you clean house in your own life? Did the king appoint you judge and jury? How do you know that those flocking to the table don't belong there? Have you spoken to them? Have you heard their stories? Do you know what lives in their hearts? But enough about our ways of dishonoring the king, either by going wrongly or by staying away wrongly. We'll conclude the matter now by focusing on the best part of all, honoring the king by going rightly. And here we'll zero in on the words of the king himself to his servants. When the first group of invitees made silly excuses, the king was angry. And that first group represents the covenant people to whom the king comes first. But when many of them say, we're not coming, the king doesn't say, well, then we'll get along without guests, with empty seats. Matthew 22 reports a beautiful detail in verse 9. As many, he says to the servants, as you can find, bid them, call them to the marriage. Summon them, that word means in the original. And that's what I may now do in the name of the king tonight. As many as you can find, the king said. I'll take him at his word tonight. As many as I find. What a privilege. What an opportunity. For you. In the name of the King. Come to the wedding feast of his Son. He invites you himself. It's a royal invitation. Don't say no again. How can you reply? Surrender to his Son, O Lord. Receive this poor sinner as thy own. I bring nothing but sin. Nothing but sinful arguments and pride and excuses and unbelief and a mountain of guilt and disobedience. But Jesus Christ clothes sinners with rich gospel garments made completely pure through the blood of his righteousness and cross. He can make me fit even for the palace of a king. Oh, Lord, make me fit. Lord, thou art my fitness, my hope, the answer to my doubts and fears and sins. Take my heart, it is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. And then come to the table in that way, in obedience to the king's commands. And the king also says in Luke 14:21, go out quickly into the streets and into the alleys and bring here the poor and the crippled and the blind. Those were people in those days forbidden by law from entering a king's palace because only the healthy and strong were meant to be there to glorify the king, the handsome and the perfect. Oh, but this king loves it to have broken, crippled, poor at his table, because really that's who it's for. He loves that when such people are at his table on earth and such people are at his table in heaven. And the servants did so, and they reported back and they said, Lord, we've done it. And he said, there's still room. And the king said, now you go out into the highways outside the city and into the byways. You dive into the bushes. Leave no place unturned where one person might be hiding. You go find them. And when you find them, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Compel them. A strong word in the original. Force them. Press them. Urge them. Grab them. Do not take no for an answer. Put pressure on them. Let them feel the royal majesty and the generous kindness of the king. Compel them. Why? Because the king is glorified by a full house. The more there, the greater his glory. The king is glorified by a full table on earth and a full table in heaven. He is glorified by every person who follows his word rightly and does this in remembrance of his Son. Compel them to come in, he says. Yeah, but someone says, many are called and few are chosen. We read it. Oh, you silly, blind, foolish, poor excuse maker. What comfort will that be to you in hell? That is spoken about those who made light of the king's invitation and who did not want to be clothed in his wedding garments. It is not spoken of even one sinner. Poor sinner who turns and puts his trust in Christ's cross and grace. And the king never says to such a person, oh, I'm sorry, many are called, but you're not chosen. Oh, don't you make light of his word now, too. And if every single person in this congregation were converted, it would not in any way threaten that truth. Many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, don't make light of his word. His servant stands before you tonight. And the king has said, as many as you can find, call them, compel them. Don't take no for an answer. There is room for you. The king says so. It's through the invitation pressed and urged on you that his Spirit promises to work and compel hearts to respond willingly and to go and come. No, if you're crushed in heart, you feel yourself to be but poor and maimed and broken and twisted by all your excuses and your sins against the honor of the king, either by going wrongly when you shouldn't or by wrongly staying away, the and to you especially, the King has sent me tonight. Find the poor, he said, and the crippled, and the maimed. Compel them to come in and tell them. The invitation comes to them especially.